Hey, this is Tyler Johnson, pastor of Mission Church, located in Walnut Creek, California. I want to say thank you for tuning in. I hope this podcast inspires you, encourages you, and helps you live the life God called you to live. Enjoy.
It's going to be a great day. I'm excited for what God's going to do. If you had the worst week, you in the right place. If you had the best week, you in the right place. Come on now. I'm not gonna lie. I had a pretty great week. I watched Dumb and Dumber with my wife, Rachel, and she loved it. And so she's like, we should watch Ace Ventura. And I was like, dang, you are looking hot right now, girl. Come on. So we watched Ace Ventura. I'm not gonna lie though. I think we're more sanctified because it's pretty inappropriate. Or like, you know, like my parents wouldn't let me watch it, not because it was inappropriate, but because I would watch it and then I would just impersonate. Oh, right. I mean, I would just do Ace Ventura all day long. Oh, you know? So, but yeah, it was a great week. Today's going to be a fun one. I'm preaching a message titled, A Worldly People and a Weary God. A Worldly People and a Weary God. Do not think of your God as a God who sits on the throne with a stoic face and just sits there and looks at you. The Bible shows that our God has emotions, that if we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father, that our God, we can break his heart, that he weeps over things that break our heart. He weeps over what destroys us. Our God gets angry at the things that are trying to destroy us. But there's another emotion we see in his scripture, and it's called weariness. And he doesn't get weary like us. His emotions are perfect. But he gets weary with God's people in the book of Malachi because it's like a father raising a kid and knowing the best decisions they should make, but watching the kids make wrong decision after wrong decision and their life being destroyed. It just wearies the father's heart sometimes. So we're going to look at this. We're going to start in Luke 12, though. It's going to be a fun one. Buckle up. Here we go. Here we go. Here we go now. Luke 12 says this. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, Man who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator between you. Then he said to him, Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Everybody say, Watch out. Turn to everybody and say, Watch out. Come on, wake him up. Come on now. We're on Spring Forward Sunday. You may have came in asleep, but you're leaving awake and alive. Here we go. Be on guard. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. It's a fascinating start to this parable because a man wants Jesus to tell his family how to divide the wealth. And this man is being driven by greed. Greed is about to destroy his life and explode his family. If you've ever been around a family with inheritance, it's very easy for money and greed to seep in and explode a family when inheritance comes on the line. It's interesting, he says, watch out for all kinds of greed. Now, the Bible doesn't say watch out for all kinds of adultery. Watch out for all kinds of murder. Because when you are committing adultery, you know you commit adultery. It's not like, oh my gosh, I didn't know this was adultery. You know, oh my gosh, I didn't know this was murder. Like, you know, those ones are obvious. But when it comes to greed, it is sneaky. All three are destructive, but greed is the most deceptive. And so be careful because I've never had anybody tell me, Tyler, could you pray for me? I'm greedy. I've never heard anybody say that. And to be honest, one of my heroes, Tim Keller, he would actually like show like the month he would be preaching and the topics he'd preach on. And he preached on greed one time. And he said it was his lowest attended Sunday of his whole entire ministry. People saw greed. They're like, we're good. And they didn't even come. So I'm going to preach on it today. And I didn't tell you about it. Okay. Because here's the reality. All of us got some greed somewhere. And that greed is not blessing you. That greed is not freeing you. No, that greed is destroying you and it's creating bondage. I'll prove it to you. Let me show you in the text. And he told him this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. A modern day parable would say something like this. A person who made a ton of money. Their 50s are too big for their wallet. They got so much money, they got to go to a different bank. Like they have started a business, invest in a stock, and it just went Richter. It went all the way up, and they're like, I have so much money. What am I going to do with it? Like, this person has a money problem because he has too much money. Then he said, this is what I'll do with my money problem. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store up my surplus of grain, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. When you love money, money will make you a fool. When you love money and money becomes your idol, it'll make you an orphan also. It'll make you a lonely, lonely person. I'll show you in the text. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. It says that the people who store their treasures here on earth, it's foolish. but those who store their treasures in heaven are wise. I love what C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Screwtape Letters. And it's if you don't know the premise of Screwtape Letters, it's a picture of what's happening in the spiritual, that there are literally demons. There is a Satan, and there is an enemy of your soul. And so it takes this place of a demon trying to destroy a person's life. And he goes on to say one of the ways he's going to try to destroy his life is through prosperity. He says, prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him. Another way we could say it, a commentary said this way, this man thought he owned a lot of stuff, but the reality is his stuff owned him. Amen. If you are going to sleep stressed out about your stuff, if you are anxious about your stuff, I'm here to tell you, you don't own that stuff. That stuff owns you. And he goes on to say, do not worry. I love that our God does not leave us there. He actually wants to do surgery on our heart and remove the idols of greed so we will not worry. He says, then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or about your body or what you will wear. For life is more than food and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than the birds? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wild flowers grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. He's talking about beauty there. If this is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow and is thrown in the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? So do not set your heart on what you'll eat and drink. Don't be thinking about Slice House Pizza right now or Shake Shack Burger or Mooyah. Don't be thinking about that right now. It says, do not worry about that. For the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows what you need. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said this, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide a purse for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Money is spiritual. Money can be relational. And what he's saying right here is he's pointing out two types of idols that is stealing from mankind. He is pointing out the security idol. And the security idol would manifest in what I call people that have a saving problem. All you do is save your money, thinking if I save enough money, I will be secure. And you find your money is almost your provider and your father, if you will. And so you look at money as your covering, and you're afraid to give because if you give, you're going to lose your father. And God says, I don't want money to be your provider. I want to be your provider. I don't want money to be the thing that makes you secure. I'm the one that makes you secure. So he points out the security idol and says, the way the security idol plays out is through saving. Now, God did not call you to be a saver. He called you to be a steward. Is saving a part of stewarding? Yes. But if you are just a saver, I'm telling you, you have security as an idol. But then he goes on to talk about the beauty idol. And the beauty aisle is people have a spending problem. All you do is spend your money on things that make your life beautiful and yourself beautiful. If I can buy cars and houses and things and make myself look beautiful through goods and other things and clothes, then my life will feel beautiful. And he's saying beauty is an idol. You'll never feel beautiful. The only one that can make you feel beautiful and full is Jesus. And he's saying you have a spending problem and it's an idol. Today, for the first time in 6 years as the pastor of Mission Church, I'm preaching on money. If it's your first time to our church, lucky you. If you're somebody who invited somebody to church for the first time, I'm sorry. Okay? I should have texted you. Okay? But trust me, I think this is going to be a special one for you. God's used it in the first two services. It's been awesome. Billy Graham said it this way, if a person gets his attitude towards money straight, it will help straighten out almost every other area in his life. Wow. Did you know that Jesus talked about money 25% of the time? 16 of his 38 parables were about money and possessions. So if Jesus was a senior pastor of Mission Church, he would preach on money once every 4 weeks. Once every 4 weeks, he'd come in and talk about possessions and money. And he'd be like, you talked about this 3 weeks ago. But you have to ask yourself, 500 verses on prayer in the Bible, 500 verses roughly on faith in the Bible, but over 2,000 verses on money and possessions in the Bible. Why did he preach on it? Did Jesus want your money? No, he doesn't want your money, but he wanted your heart. And he knew the number one competitor for your heart would be money. That the number one mistress, the number one idol that you would never want to bring up, that you want to hide in the corner would be money. And so he'd talk about it all the time. Let me tell you why he would talk about it all the time. I'll use an illustration. In my early 20s, you know, being a single guy and have a bunch of buddies, it was always interesting to watch your buddies, you know, getting married and dating a girl. So like your buddy would be with you all the time, you know, especially in my early 20s, Call of Duty came out and Modern Warfare came out, and there was this zombie game, and we played till like 4 a.m. with the zombie game. It's just like you just are killing zombies on Modern Warfare. And my buddy Anthony started dating a girl, and then he got married, and he just disappeared forever. I was like, remember Anthony? He was a cool guy, you know? Or like we all like had a little like memoriam for him. We're like, he's a good man. He used to hang out till 4 a.m. and kill zombies with us. And now he can barely come out and play, you know? Now, I was young and immature. I didn't realize this, but the more and more I've grown is I've realized that there are very few things that will affect your life greatly. And it's these three relationships: who you marry, who you worship, and who you surround yourself with. And the reality is that if you make money your spouse, it will affect every relationship you have in your life. Yeah. If you make money your father, because your relationship with money will affect everything else in your life. And if you have the wrong relationship with it, because money is not evil, but the love of money is what will destroy your soul. So I'll never forget it. One of my buddies, you know, another buddy started dating a girl, and I did this twice in my early 20s, where he was dating a girl, and I just thought she was bad news. That girl is poison, you know, like one of those things, okay? She's nasty. And so I remember telling my buddies, like, man, she is not good for you. I don't think you should marry her. My buddy ended up marrying her. And like, I was like, okay, you're like, all good. We're still friends to this day. Not as close, but we're still friends. And then I remember saying the same thing to my other buddy. And I was like, man, like, I'm telling you, like, she's going to ruin your life. Like she's crazy. She doesn't treat you well. Like, man, run for the hills, you know? And he ended up marrying her. And we don't talk anymore. It's actually kind of sad, to be honest. And so I remember like when I lost him as a buddy, and I don't judge me, I was in my early 20s, my frontal lobe was not developed yet. And so I was pretty reckless with what I would say. And so I remember making a pact with myself: Tyler, never give people marriage advice on who they're supposed to marry for the rest of your life. Because they're gonna marry him. Because my buddy, he married her, his life's terrible, to be honest. It's an absolute terrible life. But I still like to have him as my buddy, at least, you know what I'm saying? And so I made a pact: I'm never gonna tell somebody who they're supposed to marry. I'm going back on that pact today. I'm here to tell you that money is poison. You choose to make money your bride, to make money the one that you cling to. It will destroy your life. And the reason why Jesus kept on talking about it was because he knew the number one thing that would try to seduce you for the rest of your days would be money and possessions. And it would tell you, I can secure you. I can make you look beautiful. I can fulfill you. And you say, no, she's poison. Do not allow her to rule your life. Okay, I won't date her. A month goes by. You start hanging out with her again. What did I say? She's poison. I don't know. She texted me, and I was like, I might as well go out to eat again. I'm telling you, stay away from the love of money. Jesus talked about it all the time. I'll read you a handful of verses that what he would say. Jesus said this in Matthew 19, but when a young man heard this, he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth. I love when, like, the Prince of Peace, the King of Truth, says, I tell you the truth. So you better listen when he says, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth, it is very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. I love it. He doubles down. He goes, I'll say it again. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Let's point out the pink elephant in the room. We are in the wealthiest nation in the world. We live in the wealthiest region of the wealthiest nation in the world. So when I read this verse, the Pentecostal church that I pastor turns into a Baptist church in 2 seconds. I could hear a pin drop after I read that verse. It was like, did he just read that? Like, so what are the, buckle up, it's gonna be okay, okay? You're not Baptist, okay? Here's what he's trying to say. God says the kingdom of heaven is like a great wedding banquet. It's a great party. And he sends out invitations to you and I. And over again in these illustrations, the excuses people make not going to the kingdom of heaven is worldly excuses. I got a worldly obligation. I can't come. I'm sorry. And what he says here with the camel going through an eye of a needle, he's saying, you can come through the door, but your worldly greed cannot walk through the door with you. He's like, oh, I want Jesus. Let me bring in like all my stuff and my idea. Can I bring my stuff in? I love cars. I love material goods. I love me. Did I mention I love me? Can I come on into heaven? He goes, no, you have to leave greed and selfishness at the door. It's that small of a door. Nothing else can fit. I wanted you to have like a modern picture of what we would have, because we don't have camels and eye of the needle. It's not actually an eye of the needle. It's actually like a little gate door. It'd be like a big old semi truck trying to get through a bridge it cannot fit. This is what some of your Christian walks look like. It's about 45 minutes, so buckle up. We're gonna be here a while. I really want you to understand it. I think we got one more. Some of you snuck in like that. How could you do it? I think with this last one right here, this person had a lot of worldly goods. Bam! A lot of you, your Christian walk is so frustrating because you keep on trying to walk into your promise. Keep on trying to walk into fulfillment. And you keep on hitting the door and you're like, I want that. I do. I want the peace. I want the joy. I want the fulfillment. But then whenever I try to go in, I keep on hitting my head on the door because I'm bringing in worldly things still. And God's saying, I don't want worldly people. I want to make heavenly people. And worldly people are not happy. I'm going to show you. Let's keep reading. So that's one verse. Let's keep going. Luke 12, he says, watch out for all kinds of greed. I touched on the deceptiveness and the destructiveness of it. And now you need to hear this. In James 4, there is this beautiful teaching, the first 12 chapters, that are the enemy of your soul. And the enemy of your soul, James 12, just wraps it up in this little teaching that the flesh, your flesh is the enemy of your soul. The world is the enemy of your soul. And Satan is the enemy of your soul. Your flesh says, I want to be God. The world says, be my God. And Satan says, you should be God. And after those three lies, the rival kingdom from the kingdom of heaven is birthed, and it is called the kingdom of self. It says, I am the most important thing on the planet. Everything is about me, the kingdom of self. The spiritual word we use in the Bible that we study is called the Babylon spirit. I will build a great name for myself. I will build a luxury life for myself. It's all about me. All my spending it flows to me. I am the one that I bring my tithes and offerings to. I keep on buying myself nice things. So the kingdom of self is birthed. The Babylon spirit is birthed because of those three lies and people buying into it. We don't call it Babylon spirit in our society. We call it American consumerism. It's all about me. And I have it your way. I mean, you name it. Like, this is what we do. Do you think when Eve woke up that morning, she's like, I want to ruin my life today. Not only ruin my life, I want to ruin mankind's life. Do you think anybody in this room says, I want to ruin my life? But here's the reality. All of us one day will be offered an apple from Satan. And if greed is your compass, it will destroy your life. Your marriage, if greed is your compass, it will destroy your marriage. If greed is your compass, it will destroy your friendships. Because Satan is the enemy of your soul. And if you bought in the first lie from flesh, I should be God. And you know what? This world is my place that I will rule. And I should operate this way. So when Satan comes to offer you a bill of goods, you buy it in without even thinking about it. I'm here to have you think about it. I'm here to have you process it. That maybe, just maybe, you should throw that apple on the ground and chase after Jesus. Let's keep going. So it goes on to say this in Luke 16. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one or love the other. Or else you'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The word mammon is very fascinating here because in the Greek, it means mammonus, which is the Syrian god that came out of Babylon. It's the Syrian god of riches. We don't have an English word for mammon, so we just write in the word money. But it's way more complex than just money. It is actually making money your god is what it's saying. And it's saying that you cannot have money be your god and Jesus be Lord at the same time. You will either serve one and despise the other. And so let's do a little test real quick to see who you are bowing down to. Because Jesus may be your savior, but he may not be your Lord. He may be saved your soul, but you're still bowing down to the God of Mammonus. You're still bowing down to the spirit of Mammon. So here's how you can know which one that you bow down to. You are given $1,000 today. And if it would be really hard for you to spend it on somebody else or to give it to the Lord, I'm telling you, if you're like, oh, I can't do it. I'm telling you, but if you could go out and buy yourself something, that you go out and get yourself something good and go purchase something else, I'm telling you, one's easy because you despise one and the other one's easy for you. Because if you love the Lord, let's just do this test. It's really hard to serve God, but it's really easy for me to live for myself. It's really hard to make time for God, but it's very easy for me to do whatever my flesh wants to do. And I'm here to tell you that the Lord says, I'm giving you a simple little test. If you despise my way, I'm not your God yet. Because you don't know how good I am. You don't know my way yet. Because if you knew my way, you would love it. You would embrace it. You would cherish it. You would celebrate it. But you still know just the way of mammon. And because you know the way of mammon, you despise me. But once you fall in love with the Lord, guess what happens? You start despising the things that used to destroy you. You despise the lies that you used to buy into. You despise those things. Whew, how you doing? My back is sweaty right now. Okay, we're going. It's happening. We're talking about money at Mission Church. It's going good. Okay, here we go. Luke 11. No one lights a lamp and hides it or puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where its lights can be seen by all who enter the house. Your eye is like a lamp that provides light for your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is filled with light. But when it is unhealthy, your body is filled with darkness. Those words, darkness and light, is saying that when your eye is healthy, your life is filled with joy and peace and you're an abundance. But when your eye is unhealthy, it's full of depression and anger and cynicism. Those are what those words are implying, in darkness and in light. If you are filled with light, with no dark corners, then your whole life will be radiant, as though a floodlight were filling you with light. Now, let's unpack the Greek in these two words. The word healthy in Greek actually means generous. Fascinating. The word unhealthy in Greek here means stingy. So let's read it now through the Greek words. When your eye is generous, your whole body is filled with light. But when your eye is stingy, your body is filled with darkness. It's saying that when your eye is focused on greed, you will never have enough. Nobody will ever be enough. You will never be enough. And therefore, your life is filled with darkness and stress and worry. But when your eye is a generous eye, your perspective on life is, my God is the God who owns everything. He is my provider. I will not worry about tomorrow because he already has it taken care of. And when you have a generous eye, you give more freely. You receive with thankfulness. Contentment becomes a part of your soul. But when you don't, you have a very stingy eye and your life is dark. I want to show you a study, actually. Business Insider came out with this last year. It's about money dysmorphia. And it's saying when your eye is stingy, you'll have money dysmorphia. Money dysmorphia means this. They did a study on the highest earners in America, top 10% in the U.S. And so that top 10% would start at 175,000. And then they stopped it at 750,000 because to go to like the super, super millionaires, that would be a different survey for them to do. So they stopped it from 175 to 750,000. With that group of people that Bloomberg and other studies surveyed, they were told that they would do surveys. Do you feel rich? Do you feel poor? Do you feel very poor? 25%. Said that they feel very poor. Top 10% in the US, top 1% in the world says, I feel very poor. Because when your eye is stingy and you're on Instagram and you live in this world and you start to compare yourself and say, my flesh says I'm supposed to be God and I'm supposed to have that and that and that, there is not an amount of money that will satisfy your soul. And you'll say, I'm very poor, even though I'm one of the richest people in the world. They studied this next wave of millennials who have been shaped by social media. I love you, millennials. I'm a millennial. It's cool. Hey, no shots fired. I'm on the same team. Okay. They said this has always been a problem in society, money dysmorphia. But millennials today may feel it even more than others. A survey last month found that millennials think they need an annual salary of $525,000 a year to be happy, four times as much as the other generations. I'm just reporting the news, everybody. Don't get mad at me. Inflation's crazy. Four times. You know, if they did the survey today, it'd probably be $750,000 with inflation. I don't know. Have you seen the price of eggs lately? All right, there we go. The conclusion, the hypothesis of this article says this: ultimately, financial anxiety is often not about the actual dollar amount. It's about uncertainty. It is the unknown that creates the anxiety more than the objective number, is what they have found. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to look through the book of Malachi for the next 20 minutes, and we're going to go on a case study. The people of God had gotten lost in greed, and because of it, it was destroying their life. And you'll see in Malachi 1 that the people of God had become worldly and greedy. And then in Malachi 2, you'll see how they got there. The leaders of the church had become lazy and apathetic, so therefore the church suffered because of it. And then in chapter 3 of Malachi, we'll see in this case study that because of those two things, leaders becoming lazy, the church becoming worldly, is that the church became full of robbers, absolute takers, people who would come in and just pillage things and then leave. That word robbers literally means they would be consumers, but not consumer like just take a bite of something. They would just leave it empty. And, but then we'll see a gracious God asking his people to return once again. And they were greedy, and that's how they lost their way. And he will say, the way to return to me is through generosity. Let's look at the case study together and let's have God speak to us. Does that sound good? Will you bow your heads? God, we love you. We give you today's message. We give you everything, Lord. Lord, you're the one that frees us. God, when we say yes to you, you save our soul. And God, we love that when you save us, you love us so much not to leave us there, but you actually want to peel the layers of bondage off of our life. You want to peel the things of the world that have just held us back from enjoying our life. So God, if there is breath in our lungs still, God, you have something for us. So God, I pray that my words would fall to the floor and the ear of the sore. God, we need you. We need you. And everybody said? Amen. Malachi 1, let's go there. Here we go. We're going to go through the three chapters. The people of God had become worldly. Let's see what it says. The Lord of the heaven's armies says to the priest, a son honors his father and a servant respects his master. If I am your father and master, where are the honor and respect I deserve? You have shown contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we ever shown contempt for your name? You have shown contempt by offering defiled sacrifices on my altar. Then you ask, how have we defiled the sacrifices? You defile them by saying, the altar of the Lord deserves no respect. When you give blind animals as sacrifices, isn't that wrong? And isn't it wrong for you to offer animals that are crippled and diseased? Try giving gifts like that to your governor and see how pleased he is, says the Lord of the heaven's army. What he's saying is like, go to a Christmas party and wrap up a half-eaten sandwich and see if somebody's thankful you gave them as a Christmas present. Go to a Christmas party and give them a used Starbucks gift card that has $4.16 on it. And then have them go to Starbucks. This happened to my buddy Joey last Christmas. His cousin gave it to me. He went to Starbucks. He's like, $4? Who gives somebody a $4.70? Like, he called me. I was like, bro, you're not going to believe this. If I came to your Christmas party and I had you for whatever they call the elephant game where, you know, everybody has that one person, or Secret Santa, and you open it up and it was a used t-shirt, Mission Church used shirt from year one, that had stains on it. And I was like, Merry Christmas. You'd be like, who gives a gift like that? It would bother you. Now imagine if you are the creator of the universe. You are the one that is the savior of mankind. And your people come up to you and go, here's some scraps. I think the problem sometimes with worship in the American church is we actually think worship is singing. Worship is not singing. Worship is bringing a sacrifice. Worship is bringing something to your God. And so we see this in Romans 12, bring your life, your whole body as a living sacrifice. And so when we come to church on a Sunday, do not come empty-handed. You better come with some thankfulness. You better come with some humility. You better come with some passion and as a sacrifice. There's nothing worse than a dead preacher preaching to dead people. Maybe the only thing that would be worse than that is a dead worship pastor doing worship with dead people. And this is what happened in Malachi 1. So much so that this is what he says. He goes on to say, go ahead and beg for mercy, but when you bring that kind of offering, why should we show you any favor at all? He goes on to say, but my name is honored by people of other nations from morning till night, all around the world, sweet incense offered in my name. Among the nations, says the Lord of the heaven's army. But you dishonor my name by your actions. Bring in contemptible food. You are saying it all right to defile the Lord's table. You're saying it's okay. You say it's too hard to serve the Lord. You say it's too hard to serve the Lord. I got to touch on that. Can I touch on that one real quick?
Yeah.
Let's do it. I've been pastoring for 20 years, and I hear that from believers. It's just too hard to serve God. If you don't have an hour and a half a month, I'm not even saying you serve God like every week. If you don't have an hour and a half, Mike D. say, my God. If you don't have an hour and a half a month in your schedule to serve God's kingdom, I'm telling you, there's a problem. Can I pastor you for a second?
Yeah.
I would be a terrible pastor if I just patted you on the back saying, you know what, you attend once in a while, you're crushing the game. Hey, it's great for your soul to make church optional when you can come on your convenience. He literally says in Malachi 1, he goes, I wish you would shut the temple doors, he says. He goes, church is so bad, we shouldn't even have it anymore. So as a pastor, here's what I know. This thing does not stay paused. It either will grow colder for God or it will get warmer for God. Every week, I want my heart to grow warmer. Every week, I want our church to grow warmer for God and be excited to worship God. Amen? So he finishes with this very simple statement. How I wish one of you would shut the temple doors so that the worthless sacrifices cannot be offered. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of Heaven's army. I will not accept your offerings. So what is happening to the people of God at this moment? So if you do actually study all the texts, if I could read all of Malachi today, I would. But for the sake of time, go home and read it for yourself. It's a great read. You'll find this out just reading the book of Malachi. Families are exploding. Lives are exploding. Divorce rate is skyrocketing. This is one of the books where actually divorce rate skyrockets because greed got so much that the kingdom of self became so big that people thought it was all about them and marriages weren't working anymore. So divorce rate was skyrocketing. So God has to actually address that also. So greed has gotten to the people. And once greed gets in the people, it becomes a very dark place to live and to do life with people that way. Now, we're in America now, wealthiest region and the wealthiest world. And I want to kind of bring the unmask actually what wealth is in our region, if people are happy or not. Study after study, you'll find these things. Show me the studies on rich. The dark reason so many rich people are miserable human beings. Next one, Wall Street Journal. Do not envy the super rich. They are miserable. Next one, wealthy, successful, and miserable. And study after study, the reason why they're miserable is because they are suspicious of people around them. The reason they're miserable is because they're so stressed out about everything they have. And so the goods torment them, and then people around them, they think always have wrong motives. So you always feel like people are an enemy, and you're gonna lose the one thing that you think you need. So they're miserable, miserable, miserable. Now show me the other two studies. Generosity boosts well-being by turning down the brain's anxiety center. Next one, that's from Forbes. Time Magazine, being generous really does make you happier. If you ever read the books, book, The Generosity Paradox, they'll unpack study after study that generous people are happier, healthier, live longer lives, and have more friends. The Bible will turn this world upside down. The last shall be first. Die to yourself to live. It is more blessed to give than receive, Acts 23. And I'm here to tell you, this is adorable to me, these articles. Breaking news! Greed destroys your soul! Breaking news, generosity, more blessed to give than receive. Who would have thunk it? The word blessed in Acts literally is the word makarios, which means happy. If there was only a book that was written thousands of years ago that would have told us these studies, maybe we wouldn't have been greedy. Maybe we wouldn't be miserable. And the reality is that in Malachi 1, the Lord's saying, you're miserable, you've ruined church, you're ruining your life, shut the doors, we need a reboot. And I'm here to tell you, some of you need a reboot. Some of you need to literally make a 180 turn in your life. Yes, maybe you're a believer, but you aren't a follower. Maybe you're a seeker today, and you're about to be a full-fledged follower of Jesus. And when you follow Jesus, his promises are promised land, fulfillment, an abundant life, joy, all great things. We do not worship to get blessing, but it is a secondary benefit. When the praises go up, the blessings come down. The reason we worship is because he's worthy. The reason why I follow him is because I'm in love with my God. The Old Testament, the law controlled. But in the New Testament, the Bible says in Corinthians that love would compel. That love would compel you to turn to Jesus. That love would compel you to worship Jesus. So in Malachi 1, we see the church of God had become worldly and they needed some studies. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says this, those who love money will never have enough. How meaningless to think that wealth brings true happiness. Now let's look at the reason the church got there, and it's because the leaders had become lazy, Malachi 2. Listen, your priests, this command is for you. Listen to me and make up your minds to honor my name, says the Lord of Heaven's army. The purpose of my covenant with the Levites was to bring life and peace. The Lord's like, you know my rules? Because here's the deal. Everybody's like, I don't like Christianity. It's too many rules. Rules without relationship is religion. But boundaries from a father is the greatest gift ever. And God's saying, I gave boundaries to bring you life and peace. Outside of this wall is death and destruction. You stay within my boundaries, my boundaries of life. Live this way, forgive, love, live generous. Do not live to your pleasure and just let your flesh lead you. You'll have a great life. But when you just see him as a rule task giver, then it becomes religion. He says, my covenant was for peace, he says. They were, this required reverence from them, and they greatly revered me and stood in awe of my name. They passed on to the people the truth of the instruction they received from me. They did not lie or cheat. They walked with me, living good and righteous lives. They turned many from the lives of sin. But as time went on, this is 430 BC, by the way, 100 years out of Babylon exile. So Babylon was literally the most consumerish, selfish kingdom of self culture, and this is what they came out of. So they had the residue on their spirit, if you will. And so it goes on to say, the words of priests' lips should preserve knowledge of God, and people should go to him for instruction. It's saying that you and I, we're leaders, you're priests. The Bible says when you're saved, you become a priest, that your lips, your actions should preserve the knowledge of God. Hosea 4:6, my people are held captive for lack of knowledge, or my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So when we stop talking about the things of God and we stop living the things of God, we reproduce the wrong things. We will preserve knowledge or we will neglect knowledge, and then people will be thrown to destruction. But you priests have left God's path. Your instructions have caused many to stumble in sin. You have corrupted the covenant I made with the Levites, says the Lord of heaven's army. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you asked? You have wearied him by saying that all who do evil are good in the Lord's sight, and he is pleased with them. You have wearied him by asking, where is this God of justice? Stop. He's saying to the leaders, you've wearied me. How have we wearied you? You're saying good is bad and bad is good. That light is darkness and darkness is light. Here's what he's saying. This is the standard of my house, and you have lowered the standard of my house. I say live this way, love this way, serve this way, be generous, be kind, be forgiving. And you have lowered the standard to Babylon, and my people have now been destroyed because of it. This is a calling all leaders moment at our church. If you see yourself as a disciple of Jesus, I want you to re-up. If you have found yourself where your heart has grown cold, your generosity has grown cold, your forgiveness has grown cold, your serving has grown cold, I'm calling you back home again and saying, I want to be a leader again. I'm going to set the standard in the house. Because here's what it says in Hebrews 12. So take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak around you and lame will not fall but become strong. It's saying when the leaders strengthen their tired grip, and that just means just don't grab again because you need to. It's like you strengthen yourself in prayer. You strengthen yourself in the Lord. You strengthen yourself in worship. And when you strengthen yourself and you raise the bar, those weak around you will become stronger. Yeah. It's saying when the leaders start raising the bar, everybody benefits. And so if you're a leader in the house and you're like, man, I really have made church optional in my life. I've made living for Jesus like kind of a side dish. Man, today's the day for you to change your life forever. To bless the people around you forever. Now, here's how this has played out in our church. So we just had our 6-year anniversary at Mission Church. Very, very, very thankful. God has done a great work in 6 years. It's been an amazing thing to watch God just do all the heavy lifting. So I did like a spiritual health assessment of our church. How's our church like? Are we making great disciples? And so, you know, small groups, posted that on Instagram. Over 1,000 people in small groups at our church. That is unheard of, by the way. That is like miracle status. A region that does not value community is doing it in this place. God's moving in our house, okay? So I love that one. Serving, people are serving. It's going great. Our prayer culture is growing. Wednesday, we have team prayer. I mean, that thing is growing. Intercession prayer is powerful. Our prayer teams are growing. So prayer culture, it's growing. So many places, we are just smashing it. Youth, crushing it in youth ministry. Come on, I'll give it up for Joe Little. Come on. So. Smash, 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 smash. I'm doing great, you know? And then finally, I come to finances. How's our generosity? Like, do we have generous disciples in our house? Because I'm always like, you a generous church, Mission Church. I don't know, sure. I mean, I think we are. And so I have my mentor ask me, like, so have you ever, you know, checked, you know, on the health of your church when it comes to generosity? Because finance can be one of the greatest things to see if a disciple is, you know, cleaning the world or cleaning Jesus. Like, okay, we'll do a financial assessment, see how our church is. So Justin comes back and lets me know that we have 18% of our church gives something regularly. 18%, 1/8. Now, that's not tithe. That's like if somebody gives $100 a month, that was counted in that 18%. Tithing's less than 10% of our church. Now, you hear something. We don't need your money. We're paying bills. We saved over $1 million already for our Heart for the House. We've given over $500,000 through Mission Cares to mission organizations. And we have a generous house. So our margins have always been great. So I've never even really like processed it in that sense. Then I go out to lunch with a pastor in our area. His church is around 300 people. And I find out that they bring in more with 300 people than we do with 1,200 people on a Sunday. And I was like, why don't our church give? Why is not our church generous? And I was like, oh, because the senior pastor has lowered the bar. He never talk about it. 6 years. Because I don't want to, I threw the baby out with the bathwater. I don't want you to feel uncomfortable. I don't want to feel uncomfortable. My back has been sweating all day today. Come up after service and touch my back and feel the sweat, okay? When I get nervous, back sweat, all right? So for 6 years, I have not talked about greed, haven't talked about tithing or generosity, because the world tears you down. You know, there's always a stigma, the church wants my money, which I'll talk about that in just a second. But the reality is that I've stayed away from something and I have lowered the bar in the house. And I repented to God and saying, God, I will never lower the bar again. Because when I lower the bar in generosity, you raise up a lot of greedy disciples. You raise up a lot of disciples that think they're the CEO of their life, that they are not stewards, they are owners. And I'm here to repent to say, I'm going to preach on money for 17. No, I'm kidding. No. I don't know. Another time in 6 years. How's that? I don't know. I'm kidding. It's something that I neglected. And when you neglect it, you'll see it in the house of God. The leaders neglected things. You see it. I don't neglect fellowship. I talk about all the time. I don't neglect worship. I don't neglect prayer. And you know something, Rachel and I, we are tithers and generous givers. It's something I believe in and been blessed by. I am sorry for not sharing this truth with you. Now, in Malachi 3, what I love about Malachi 3 is that the Lord preaches a great message on returning to him. And here's what he says. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? I love that. Like, how are we to return? And like, we're in the building. I'm at church, God. Like, they're like, how? I'm physically, like, return. I'm right here. Like, and he's saying this, you are physically here, but your heart is out there. You are physically here, but your treasure is somewhere else. And where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. So he said, I want you to return. What do you mean return? I'm right here. Tell her, I'm at church today at 10:30 in the Bay Area. I'm amazing. I'm here to tell you, God wants more than you attending church on a Sunday in the Bay Area. He wants your heart. And so he goes, I want you to return. He goes, well, how does God get your heart? Well, the thing that has your heart the most, you start becoming the master over and you start giving it to God. And so he goes on to say, will a mere mortal rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. Now, I'll give a quick little teaching on tithe. Hebrew word, it means a tenth. The Bible shows that 100% of everything that God gives you and everything in this world, it's God's. So when you give your 10%, you are not giving, you're returning the first fruits of your provision back to God. And he's saying, this wasn't even yours. I gave it to you, the steward, and then you couldn't even return the 10% that I asked for you to return to the temple. Not going to get in the weeds, because you actually look at the Levitical law. There was a 10% tithe for celebration tax also, and then there was about a 3-6% tithe for the poor. So the Israelite people actually were given around 26% in the Old Testament. But the one that he's talking about here is the 10% to the temple, to his storehouse, because you'll see storehouse here. He's not talking about the celebration feast. He's saying, you have neglected the 10% back to my house, because he desires his house to be full, not to be empty. He goes, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this. The only time the Lord ever say, test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I'll throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. The promise of generosity and giving to the Lord. And I'm not talking about generosity. I'm going to touch on generosity. I'm going to do it twice because I think you need to hear it. We are so carnal as humans. Like everything's about us. That now people are making generosity about them. Organizations are like, if you give, you'll feel better. If your desire to give is still horizontal, your giving should always be vertical. That when I encounter God and I love God, it should move my heart. But if generosity, like, you know why you should be generous? It'll make you feel good. That's playing the consumer heart again. It's another pill for you to take for yourself from the world. And so this is not what I'm trying to say. It's like, take this pill and your life will be good. These are promises of reaping and sowing. When you are generous, it opens up the doors of heaven. But not only does it open up good doors, it says it shuts the bad doors. So I'll open the doors, pour out so much blessing, there won't be enough room to store it. I will prevent pest and devouring. I will remix. Third service. You guys are lucky. When I get tired, I start mumbling. You may know that. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit in its ripe. Wow, says the Lord Almighty. That's all I got today. That's all I got. I'm kidding. So he shuts the door on all the bad pests. Then all the nations will call you blessed. The door's shut on pests. No pests for you. All right. Then the nations will call you blessed. Like, read scripture and actually, see, then your cul-de-sac will say there's something different about you.
Right.
Then your coworkers will say there's something different about you. When you return to me and you actually live a life in alignment, people will say something's different about you. And he's not even talking about material blessing. I'm telling you, people who have the most money are not blessed. They are living poor lives. Now, can you have money and be blessed? Yes. Money is not a blessing thing. Money is a thing that can be used. It's amoral. Blessing is relationship. It's joy. It's the presence of God. And then is there monetary stuff that happens in those things? Sure, but that is not the center of it. And he goes on to say, after that, he goes, blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. In chapter 4, the ones who fear God return to God, and it's a beautiful story. They return. They start living the way God called them to live. And what I want to do is I want to finish with these little thoughts. 4 reasons why people don't bring their first fruits to God's house anymore. And then 3 reasons why you shouldn't give. So 4 reasons why people just don't do it anymore. And then 3 reasons why you shouldn't do it. And then we'll be done. So the first reason why people don't bring their first fruits to God's house anymore is they don't know scripture. They heard like one statement one time. They've never really leaned into it. And so like some people will say, it's Old Testament. It's Old Testament law. And so I am going to do my best to break down hermeneutics, which is scripture interpreting scripture, to show you that bringing your first fruits to God's house is still a biblical principle that has not been, you know, thrown out of the house. So I did not grow up in church, fell in love with the Lord, learned about tithing, and I just started tithing because that's what my pastor said I needed to do. And that's usually like how like a lot of people's, well, my pastor said I should do it. And so then I started tithing. But then I, you know, I had buddies like, oh, you don't have to do that anymore. Like that's old stuff, man. And so I had to go on a journey and actually see what God's word said, not what a blog said, because you can find a blog to shape any type of Christianity you want. You can find a YouTube video from somebody to manipulate scripture all you want. I'm gonna try to give you revelation from Genesis all the way on. So in Genesis 4, the principle of first fruits to God is seen relationally. This predates the law. Cain and Abel. Cain's scraps will not be accepted by God. Abel brings his best. God receives him because God is preeminent. He cannot be second. It's not his nature. Genesis 14, Abraham literally brings his tithe to Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek? A lot of theologians believe it's a Christophany. It's Jesus before the cross. This happens throughout the Old Testament a handful of times. Why do we think it's a Christophany? In Hebrews 7, it says that he had no mother or father, Melchizedek. It says in Psalm 91 that David was in the line of Melchizedek. So a lot of people believe that it was actually Jesus as the priest of righteousness, the priest from Salem, and that Abraham saw him and gave his first percent of he just got done with a great battle. God had just blessed him with so many goods, and he literally gave his first 10% to God there. This predates the law. Genesis 28, Jacob builds a tabernacle and starts tithing regularly to God, brings his first fruits to God. All this is before the law. Then the law codifies a ton of things. It codifies the Sabbath, codifies the tithe. It says in Levitical law, it says that you're not allowed to trim your beard or get a tattoo. Now, this is where hermeneutics come in play. You have to understand the context. It's exegeting, taking scripture. The reason why in Leviticus, he wanted God's people to look different from the people around him. So there was actually a set apart heart at that moment. I'm here to tell you, if you got a tattoo, you're allowed to get a tattoo, okay? We are now in what I call the grace covenant. That's what it's called in the New Testament. Jesus dies, we're now in the grace. It was the law, and now we're in the grace. But when the grace came, Jesus did not come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill the law. So then when you're trying to do hermeneutics, you're like, well, which parts of the law am I still supposed to honor? And the ones that you honor through hermeneutics are the ones that you see predate it and that are relational and all about the heart. So when it comes to tithing, people are like, oh, you don't need tithe. It's Levitical Old Testament law. Time out. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 23 because murder is also an Old Testament law. let's get rid of murder. Let's toss it out. Let's actually take another one that predates the law, that's in the law, and that we still honor today. It's called the Sabbath. The Sabbath was predating the law because it was a relational thing saying, God, I trust that you can do more in 6 than I can in 7. The tithe, bringing it to God and bringing it to God's storehouse, predates the law saying, God, you can do more with 90% than I can with 100. I'm going to trust you that you can do more than 90. Both of them are relational things, not transactional things. So in Matthew 23, Jesus teaches this very simple thing. He goes, "Woe to you teachers, the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You gave a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." You should tithe, yes. Here's what he's saying. There are people who tithe to look good. And he's like, "You're tithing to look good." He's like, "Should you tithe?" "Yes, of course you should tithe." He goes, "But you've neglected taking care of the poor." And he goes, "So you should take care of the poor and tithe." And what the enemy likes to do with people is have them pick one or the other. And I'm here to tell you that God is telling you to pick both in Matthew 23. And you can find a blog that will say, "Well, Jesus hadn't died yet when he said Matthew 23. So I think that was just a teaching for the 6 months before he died. So for that little 6 month period, even though he is blowing up Levitical law at that time, he's not hand washing like you're supposed to in Levitical. And he's teaching about why hand washing isn't important because it's about the heart. It's always about the heart. It's always about the heart. So I'm here to tell you hermeneutics from Genesis to Revelation. What I see, and go on your own study between you and the Lord, the tithe is bringing your first 10% to God's house and entrusting him with it and then living off the 90. And then if you want to give to other things, that would be your offering. So that's Old Testament law. So that's the first reason why people don't bring. The second reason is church doesn't handle finances well, and all they do is want my money. Let's talk about it. Okay, this will be a fun one. Okay, we're almost done. When I mean almost done, about 5 minutes. You guys feeling good? Okay, here we go. The church just wants money, and they don't handle finances well. So we only hear about the plane crashes in church. We never hear about planes landing. And what I mean by that, we only hear about the pastors who steal money or the churches that mishandle money. We never hear about the churches actually who sacrifice or the pastors who sacrifice. So I'm here to actually just celebrate some planes landing today for a second, okay? So Shane Russell, who's on our staff. Shane, come on, where you at, Shane? Shane helped us plant the church from the very beginning. I knew Shane in LA, said, "Come up and be our production pastor." And Shane said yes, but we were a baby church plant with no money because the pastor never talked about tithing. So for 2 years, Shane lived in somebody's house because I couldn't pay him enough to get into a place because we didn't have the finances or the margins. And so he was willing to sacrifice, live in a house for 2 years. And then he got into his own house once our church grew and we could pay him. He was willing to sacrifice anything he could to build God's house. That's the kind of people we have in this house. When Caroline came on staff, she took a pay cut to come on staff to build God's kingdom. John Cimini, who preached here just a little while ago, made a ton of money being commercial real estate in New York City. And Lord called him to ministry. He moves to a small town in Oahu of 10,000 to go plant a church and uses a few a few hundred thousand dollars of his own money to buy a building so they can have church. Andrew Gard, my buddy who just preached, his wife's a professor. They of course lead the church together at Grace City. She's a professor and he's a pastor. They are trying to build a building for their church, and they're praying for how much should we give to the building fund? So they both prayed about it, and they both came back with a number that they both thought the other spouse wouldn't have, and it was $100,000. And you know something? They don't have that kind of scrap. Like, that is them like sacrificing and believing and sowing into something, because all they know is sacrifice and giving back to God's house. Matt Lacey, who preaches here, drove Uber for 8 years to subsidize his salary at his church. James, who's preached here, is going to preach here in July, was a butcher for 3 years to subsidize his salary to plant his church. All I know from pastors in my world is sacrifice and deferring things to God. Now, let's talk about all the pastor does is want my money. Okay, so if that is my maniacal plan, it has been a terrible plan. I'll show you if that was my maniacal plan. So 20 years ago, I say yes to ministry, say yes to Jesus. I become a youth pastor, make $100 a week for the first 2 years. Then after the next 2 years, I get my salary doubled to $200 a week. Jira, come on now. Boys, we're going out, you know? So I go $100 to $200. So my first 4 years, I make $100 a week for the first 2 years, and then $200 a week for the next 2 years. I live in a family's house while I'm youth pastoring. And then I go down to LA and I get my salary bumped to $2,000 a month in LA. I'm bunking with a bunch of dudes, trying to make ends meet in LA. Finally, I will never forget my senior pastor walking in and saying, "Tyler, you've done a great job. We're going to bump you to $50,000 a year." And I was like, "I'm going to buy a boat and a house. And what am I going to do with all that money, you know?" And so I remember getting that 50 grand. I got my first one bedroom apartment, the first time in my life. And I was so thankful. I was so thankful. I was like, 26 years old, 27 years old. I was like, I can't believe I get to build God's house and I got my own place in LA. I thought I was living the dream. And then I meet Rachel, at around 27, 28 years old. And, Rachel works at Sony Pictures. And she's making money. She's balling, okay? Not only is she making money at Sony Pictures, but she gets all these like free DVDs and Blu-rays when it was back in the day that was cool to have. If you're new, there's a kid in the house, tell them what a Blu-ray is. They don't know what it is. But she'd like open up her trunk and she'd have all these Sony Blu-rays. She's like, you want Spider-Man? I'm like, yeah, I want Spider-Man, you know? I was like, this girl is so cool. So Rachel and I get married. And Rachel's making six figs plus, and I'm like, okay, we is balling now. I was like, let's go get a house. Let's do this, you know? I was so excited, so we start saving up for a house, and then God calls us up to Northern California, and we take a six-figure pay cut to come up here. We're in a 900-bedroom apartment in Burbank at that time, and we downsized to a 550-square-foot apartment because Rachel's going to make 20 grand a year now, and I go up there, and I barely make almost the same as I was in L.A., but it's more expensive up here. And so we move up here, and now we're making a six-figure pay cut to come up here because God told us to. And then finally, as Rachel kept working in the church, she got a full-time salary. And so we're both making full-time salaries. And we like start going on vacations and enjoying life. And I start feeling comfortable. I'm like, oh my gosh, like we can pay our bills. This is exciting. And then right when I started getting comfortable, God goes, I want to go plant a church in Walnut Creek. And I said, no. And then God told me the second time, I said, okay, I'll do it. Because I was afraid to plant a church in a region with not a lot of church and a place that, you know, it's very expensive to do church, all of the above. So I didn't want to do it. And God said, go plant a church. And so if I could just be honest with you, I did all that for 20 years so I could come back 6 years into our church to say, I want your money. That's the worst plan ever. I was 20, the plan's going to be magnificent. Yes, yes, mwah. Can I just tell you real quick? If you don't trust our church or trust me, find a church you do trust and give to that church. But if you do trust this house and you do trust us, and I'm not saying we're perfect, but we're doing our best to steward. We're doing our best to take back ground. But the lie of like, because if I'm gonna be honest, I was that person. Church just wants my money. The church doesn't know how to handle finances. I was a Judas in church. I gave nothing and judged everything. I gave nothing, but I was the biggest judge. Can you believe they have an LCD wall? We don't even have an LED wall, by the way. I mean, we got this thing, but like, I'd be like, oh, can you believe the pastor has a Ford? It's a Ford. But when you're a Judas, you judge everything. And so I was a Judas. And I remember falling in love with the Lord and just having that die in me. So that's another reason why people don't give to the house. Third one is everything looks done. Everything looks done. Here's the deal. I know you've seen our beautiful bathrooms and you think this facility is fantastic and we're good. We're fantastic. But I'm here to tell you the work is just beginning. There are more souls to be saved. It's a raw Sunday anyway, so I'm just gonna peel all the Band-Aids. Some people in the house, you process giving like a businessman. Well, I give here, I know exactly what this does. I can equate it. My question to you is, how much is a human soul to you? How much is a salvation worth? How much is a marriage being restored worth? The work of the ministry. The church is the greatest vehicle that God gave this world to change it and to heal it. I believe in the church and I believe in missions. But some people only believe in missions and don't believe in the church. Well, and I believe in the church. Show me you believe in the church. It's very easy to give lip service to things. And so one thing, people go, oh, the work's done. I don't need to give to this. And so they process that way, and so they don't give to the house. And I'll overshare at the 11, at the 10:30, okay? You're welcome, here we go. Our desire is to have a building one day that, you know, we could have a school at, and we want to do a K-8 school. We want to do a mission college for interns and partner with the university and raise up leaders. And we, of course, are going to need a bigger place. This place can be torn down. So I want us to have, of course, a great campus. Buildings are not eternal, but what happens in them is eternal. So I know we need a home. And taking back physical ground, there's something spiritual about it when you take back physical ground in the Bay Area. And so we're going to, have to raise a bunch of money. That's gonna be a part of our journey. But the other thing is that I really believe that the foot stamp or the fingerprint of our church is not just Walnut Creek. I think it's regional. And I've always felt like God called us to do a La Mirinda campus, a Martinez campus, and a Livermore campus. And year one, we had the opportunity to buy a building in Walnut Creek. It was a smaller building, but we would have bought it and used it for a season. But we didn't have the money. We were a young church. And I didn't know who to call. I was like, I don't know what to do with this. So they ended up selling to somebody else, and now it's a Hindu temple. A church that was Jesus' land is no longer Jesus' land over there by Buena Vista. And so I got approached a few weeks ago, and there is a campus in Lafayette where the pastor actually goes to our church now. He goes, hey, like, would you like this campus? We'd like to sell it to you, and then we're going to give the proceeds to missions. Here's the price that we would sell it to you guys for. And I was like, man, another piece of land is going to go to a developer, and we're going to lose. And it's hard to get kingdom land in this area. We're the least church region in all of the U.S. And so I have this like burning in my soul that we're going to take back ground physically and spiritually, that we're going to have campuses. So what we're birthing is for anybody who your heart leaps going, man, I want to partner with the local church to build a kingdom. We're going to call it Kingdom Builders. And Kingdom Builders is online. You can sign up today. We just started it. And all Kingdom Builders is not for the wealthy. It's for the generous. And it's for people saying, I want to partner my faith and finances to take back ground in the Bay Area. That when there's vision, that if we had a campus, I would call our Kingdom Builders together first and say, hey, it's $3 million. Do you think we can go get that campus and go birth a campus in Lafayette? And then we would pray about it. And if our Kingdom Builders, I share the vision, they want to give to it, they're going to give to it. And so we're going to let the singers sing. We're going to let the givers give. And so if that's something that makes your heart leap a little bit, man, I want to partner with those things. Go online and sign up for Kingdom Builders. Amen? So the next one is people think that the work is done. And the last but not least, a church offense is why people don't give. A church offense. Rachel gave me permission to share this one, so I'm just not like tattling on her. So Rachel, when she was at her church in LA, she was working at Sony Pictures, and she started having an offense against the church. Thinking the church wasn't the vehicle anymore, thinking that it was doing a bad job. And there are bad churches. There are bad churches, there are bad pastors. Yeah, I get it. I totally get that. So Rachel had an offense, and so she was raised, and she was tithing, but she stopped tithing, and she would take her tithe, and she would flip through a World Vision catalog and buy like 30 llamas for this village and 20 llamas here, and it's like, again, like a great thing. We should be taking care of the poor. That's, God says do both. Not one or the other, he says do both. So if Jesus says do both, I'm going to do both. I'm not going to pick. And so Rachel said, it was a good thing, but the source of why I was doing it was actually a toxic thing. That it was birthed out of an offense against the house of God. And that I literally took from Peter to pay Paul because I didn't believe in Peter anymore. And I'm here to tell you, if you have an offense against the house, I'm praying that you would forgive the house. The church did not hurt you. Some people hurt you. Not pastors hurt you. A pastor hurt you. But when you allow offense to be a stronghold in your life, not to release what God would want you to release to the kingdom, so his house could be full to take care of the ministry, and then it's all over. I'm going to invite the worship team to come over. Come up and we'll be done. So here's three reasons why you shouldn't give. First one, I'm going to start giving because Tyler told me to. That's a terrible reason to start giving. Be like, all right, fine, Tyler, I'll do it. Like that's not why you should give. That's horizontal. Second reason why you shouldn't give. I feel bad now. So I'll give. You should not give because you feel bad. Okay. Third reason why you shouldn't give. I'm going to give because I found out it makes me happier, healthier, live longer, all of the above. Like that will be a benefit of giving. But if that is the reason, you should not give for that reason. That should not be your organizational life. Like, here's why you should give. The Bible tells us why we should give in 2 Corinthians 8. Because you won't find in the epistles a numeric amount. It won't say 10%. Because every scholar, when you study the New Testament church, New Testament believers knew that 10% was the floor. That generosity began at 10%. It was not the ceiling. So proportions weren't talked about the same way in the epistles. They would just say, hey, give joyfully and give generously. And so in 2 Corinthians 8, he talks about this church in Macedonia. And it says they're being tested by many troubles. They are very poor, but they're still filled with abundant joy. And with their joy overflows rich generosity. Because I can testify about this church. That they did it with their own free will. They begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift of generosity. The gift of giving to believers. Can you imagine being in church like, you take an offering the first service or the beginning of service, and by the end, the sanctuary is going, can we do another offering? Actually, God just spoke to me. I want to give more. Can we do a second offering today? He's saying, this is the type of church Macedonia is. And he goes, they're begging. They want to sow into the kingdom. They even did more than we had hoped, for the first action was to give themselves to the Lord and to us, just as God wanted them to. He goes on to say to the church of Corinth, since you excel in so many ways, in your faith, and your gift of speakers, your knowledge, and your enthusiasm, your love for us, I also want you to excel in the gracious act of giving. I'm not commanding you to do this, says the Holy Spirit in Corinthians, but I'm testing how genuine your love is by comparing it with the eagerness of other churches. You know the generous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. What Paul's showing right here, he's saying, I don't want to make you give. Let me remind you of who Jesus is. And what he's saying is, don't sit down with a calculator. Sit with the cross. Because if you sit down with a calculator, you'll always be a transactional giver. But you sit down with the cross, you'll become a kingdom giver. That you, when you sit with Jesus and you ask the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you look at what he did for your life, it will change the way you give. Because the reality is that greedy people still do give money sometimes. Greedy people are what I call passive givers and random givers. And what I mean by passive and random is they're passive because they're never eager to do it or looking to do it. But they'll do it sometimes randomly because somebody will approach them and say, look at this kid. If you don't give money, they won't eat. And they're like, okay, I'll give to that. And they're like, I kind of feel good about myself. So there's passive and random giving when it comes to greedy people. There's a story in there's a famous play called Scrooge. And most of you know the play. And the play Scrooge, it's literally a story of just a greedy man. A man who operates his life from a calculator. And he gives randomly throughout the story of the play, but he gives begrudgingly and just, here you go, bah, be on your way. And then he goes to sleep one night. And the story of Scrooge is literally the story of a greedy man encountering grace and becoming generous. That's the overarching story of Scrooge. And so Scrooge goes to bed and he meets three angels of Christmas past. And the angels show him what his life could have been if he was a generous person, if he was a kind, forgiving person, that if he would have lived a life of generosity, here's what your life could have looked like. And he sees himself laughing and enjoying life. He sees himself with people who are surrounded with him, and he's being loved by people, and he's loving people. He's seen a life that should have been his, but greed destroyed it and stole it from his life. The last angel comes and shows him his death, and nobody is at his gravesite. And the reason why is because there is a principle of reaping and sowing in our life, that you will reap what you sow, and if you do not sow in a relationship, you do not sow generosity, you will reap a very sad ending to your days. And so at the very end of this moment, Scrooge thinks he's dead. He's like, I'm dead. I'm done. No, come back, please. And then he wakes up. And when he wakes up, this is what I call the grace moment for all believers. He realizes he's got a second shot at life. A second shot, not to live greedy, but to live with grace. And he goes from a passive, random person that's greedy to a generous giver, to where you see him at the end, he's like, woohoo, what am I going to do now? He's like giddy and laughing. He's surprising people. He becomes a generous giver because he got to see what his life looked like as a dead, greedy man. And now he has the opportunity to be a grace-filled person. Let me read you 2 Corinthians 9, because it is the story of Scrooge written to the church. It's saying that when you get saved and you sit with the cross, here's what happens. Remember this. A farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop. But the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully. And God will generously provide all you need. Then you'll always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. You either believe scripture or you don't. Rachel and I'll be honest. It is so easy for me to give to the local church. Some of you, maybe your life wasn't changed in the local church, like really transformed in the local church because you had good families. I came from darkness into light. And the local church has been the vehicle that has transformed my life. So I gave my life away to it gladly because God called me, and I don't think there's any other greater privilege to give my life away to his kingdom and his house. So we, of course, tithe. We give above and beyond. We give to church plants. We go to other churches, all give. Like we are generous to the house. And we give to mission organizations. But as I read this, I feel like, Lord, you want to stretch Rachel and I. Because if I can only give out of my comfort, I can give this much, that's easy to budget, but I want to feel it this next season. I want to give out a sacrifice this next season. So Rachel and I prayed about a number. We have a number, and all of it's going to go to just the poor and missions. And I told Rachel, and I loved her response. She got giddy. She's like, oh my gosh, how about this one? And it was the sweetest lunch, just talking about where we're going to sow God's seed into different missions. And I pray that this week, that if you're married or if you're single, that you would have a journey this week and just say, man, what am I going to do this next season of my life? What am I going to do with the things God gave me to steward? How am I going to return those back to the kingdom? How am I going to use my life to bring glory to his name? Will you bow your heads? I want to pray for you. God, I thank you for what you've done in our church. I thank you for the people that you've called here. And God, I pray for any person in the house that feels condemned right now. That is not your spirit. I come against it. God, you've called us to be children of light, to be the ones that have no shame. So God, I just speak no shame in the house. And God, I pray right now for the person who is the seeker that wants to say yes to salvation, yes to heaven, no to hell, yes to blessing, no to cursing. You want to say yes to salvation this morning. You're having your Scrooge moment, if you will. You're having your eyes open that there's a better life, that there's a grace-filled life, that I can have an abundant life, that Jesus died on the cross for me to live a life I can never live on my own. If that's you today, with every head bowed and eye closed, raise your hand and catch my eye. One, two, three. If that's you, you want to say yes to Jesus. I see you, and I see you, and I see you, and I see you. I see you, and I see you. Hands all over. Come on now. We can clap for that. Come on. God, I thank you for what you're doing in Mission Church. I thank you for the people that make up this body. God, I pray that you bless their families. God, if there is greed in us, would you remove it in the name of Jesus? God, I pray for your promises to be fulfilled in our life. Oh, God, we love you so much. We give you all the glory. And everybody said?
Thanks again for listening to the Mission Church podcast. If you enjoyed it, make sure you subscribe so you can keep up on our weekly sermons. If you're in the Bay Area, we invite you to come join us on Sundays. You can find all the details on our website at missionchurchca.com. Again, thanks so much for listening, and we hope to see you soon.